Well, good morning. We get a little cold front and Andy breaks out the Christmas carols. How many of you had chili the other day? I don't know, Texans are a strange, strange bunch. But I am so glad you're here. I hope you brought your Bibles. If you did, turn to Mark chapter 8. And so we're getting into the a section of Mark's gospel where a lot of themes are converging. And it's really hard for me to pull all these strings together. So I want to, I do want to say this to start with, is that Jesus has been ministering in Galilee. So there's this sea, and it's the sort of the northern part of Israel. And he's been back and forth across this sea, and he's been ministering primarily to Jews in this area of Galilee. But just in the last couple weeks in our study, we've noticed that Jesus has begun to reach out to the Gentiles. And these there was a miracle of this feeding of the 5,000, and this was sort of symbolic of Jesus giving himself and feeding and satisfying. All those 5,000 people ate until they were full. And this was in Jewish country, done among Jews. But the Jews, officially represented by Pharisees and scribes and people like that, have been rejecting Jesus more and more and more. And Jesus started sort of making inroads into Gentile communities. And if you'll remember this sort of horrifying thing that happened, this woman from Tyre and Sidon, a Gentile, came to Jesus and was begging and begging for him to heal, to deliver her daughter from a demon. And Jesus tells her that sort of horrible thing. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. You remember that? And there's this, these are ethnic things that are going on in this passage. And this woman answers wisely and says, but even the dogs get the scraps that come from the table. And Jesus delivered her daughter. Well, this ministry to the Gentiles intensifies. He heals a deaf Gentile. And then today, the fulfillment of sort of the dogs under the table getting all they want is going to happen, because now Jesus is going to duplicate this miracle of feeding the 5,000 among Gentiles. It's 4,000, but it's the same thing. And in the very same way, you're going to see that these people are going to be able to have all they want. It's an amazing thing. Salvation is from the Jews, and Jesus went to the Jews first, but he didn't leave us out, amen? And even the scraps from Jesus' table are enough to fill us to overflowing, and we are so grateful. So, let me do our text. I'm not going to read the whole text, because I'm actually doing 26 verses, and so that probably is a record for Faith Bible Church. And so as you can see, we're going to have to hurry. So I'll just read the text as we go. We're in Mark chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, again, there was a great crowd, and they had nothing to eat. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because already they have been with me or remained with me for 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. So here's Jesus in Gentile territory, in this region where he had once been utterly rejected when he healed the demoniac. Now he's back, and instead of rejection, these Gentiles are flocking to him. And in such a way that they stay with him for 3 days. So he's not only tolerated now in this Gentile area, but he's celebrated. And he had delivered this little girl from demonic possession. He healed this deaf and dumb man. And here we find him in verse 8:1, surrounded by a great crowd. And but the problem is, after 3 days, they've consumed all the food that they might have brought. And Jesus is not unconcerned. In fact, here this whole story is happening in the first person. Instead of one of the disciples sort of narrating what happened, this is all a lot of first-person stuff. Jesus says, I have compassion on this crowd. This verb when he says, I have compassion, it means to have great affection for. It means to love. And no matter how badly you want to take his comments to this Syrophoenician woman, don't miss this. These people, these Gentile people, are people that Jesus loves, that he has great affection for. And when you have great affection for someone, you're not oblivious to human need. They were getting hungry. They needed food, and Jesus cared. He allowed their need to move him because he's just really, really so, so good. So not only is he concerned about their present need, but look at this in verse 3. He says, and if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will become weary on the way, and some of them have come from a distance. So this is really cool. Jesus is not just compassionate about their present hunger, but he has compassion about their future needs as well. About their future needs as well. You could say, it's not exactly the right language, but you could say that Jesus is worried about their future. Right? They're going to leave. He's concerned about what's going to happen to them when they leave. And what's really cool is that since Jesus is anticipating their future needs, they really don't have to worry about it, right? See, how many of you think Jesus has compassion for your need right now? How many of you think he has compassion about the need you're going to have later? How many of you feel like you have to remind Jesus all the time about your needs? How many of you wouldn't have a prayer life if you really thought Jesus had not only your present needs, but also your future needs on his heart, and that he felt great compassion? Well, he really is the one who's worrying about us, and we don't have to worry about ourselves. I just wish we could trust him more. So, he says this to his disciples, and then the disciples say, how is it possible for anyone to, this is my translation, how is it possible for anyone to satiate these people with bread here in this desolate place? Jesus is concerned about them. They're hungry. He's saying, look, if we send them away hungry, they're going to faint on the way. We need to feed them. And the disciples say, how is it going to be possible to feed these 4,000 people in this wilderness? And they really are in a rugged, inhospitable place. In the feeding of the 5,000, they were in a place where there was towns and villages and lots of green grass. It was lush. But here they're in a wilderness. And the disciples are wondering, how is it possible? How can this multitude be satisfied with bread in this wilderness? There's no ready supply. And see, isn't this logical? There's this big need and there's no provision. And it is logical and it isn't possible, right? It's not possible to feed all those people in the wilderness, at least not humanly possible. It's not possible unless you're thinking about Jesus, unless you're talking to Jesus. And if you're talking to Jesus, even though it's impossible, guess what? He's going to do it anyway. Anybody out there facing impossible needs? Um, See, it's only impossible unless you're not talking to Jesus, unless you're not reckoning with Jesus. I mean, it is impossible, amen, for these people to be fed. But Jesus is going to do it anyway. How many of you got an impossible need out there? Well, the big question is, in my mind, these people are hungry. Jesus says they need to be fed. The disciples say, how is it possible? And this is the big question. How come they don't know Jesus is about to feed them all? Why don't they know that? Didn't he just feed 5,000 people like two chapters ago with five loaves and two fish? Isn't their question bordering on the absurd? How is it possible? But how many of you can relate to them? Whenever you're facing a need and you're asking yourself, how is it possible? Well, we can look at these disciples and wonder why they're so brainless and why they don't realize it. But as soon as they ask that question, how is it possible to feed all these people? They begin to experience a little bit of deja vu. Because in verse 5, they hear a question that they just heard a few months ago. And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? It's the exact same question that he asked them before he fed the 5,000. And this strikes me as almost supernatural obtuseness on the part. Is that a good word? Everybody know what obtuseness means? It means dumbness. But dumbness isn't a word, so I had to say obtuseness. Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? Because he wanted them to know the starting point. It's almost like if you look at someone who's just done something great, then you say, wow, that was really awesome. Like someone just finished a marathon. But if a year before they finished that marathon, they had both of their legs surgically replaced or something, well, then you would be more impressed. See, and that's what's happening here. When Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? He's literally trying to fix in their mind the difficulty. See, it's not wrong for us to think and realize that something is actually impossible. It's not, but it's just wrong for us to feel hopeless and discouraged about something that's impossible if we're in relationship with Jesus. And so he asks, how many loaves do they have? And they said, 7. And he commanded the crowd. Now, in the other one, the disciples are really the key figures. But in the feeding of the 5,000, in the feeding of the 4,000, it's all about Jesus. Look what happens. And he commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves. And having given thanks, he broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they served them to the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these too should be set before the people. This word, I translate it as commanded in I think the ESV says directed. It really is the language of command and not suggestion. This is the language of authority. This is Jesus Christ commanding the people to sit down. Then Jesus takes the loaves. Then Jesus gives thanks. And then Jesus breaks them. And then he keeps giving them to the disciples to set before the people. This is Jesus Christ taking his stand as Lord of heaven and earth. See, can you just kind of see Jesus growing? I don't know if that makes sense. Remember when Bilbo was trying to hold on to the Ring of Power and Gandalf was trying to get him to put it in the envelope? And he just grew, remember, and it was really scary. That's kind of what's happening in this passage, you know, because Jesus is meek and mild and such a servant, but every now and then, the reality that he is the Lord of heaven and earth just can't be hidden, and he just like grows into this supernatural being that he is. And so that's what Jesus does. He takes his stand as Lord of heaven and earth, and he multiplies this bread. He does what's humanly impossible. And note that even as Lord of heaven and earth, he does something quite interesting. What does he do? He gives thanks. Why do you tell someone thanks? Because they do something for you, right? So who is Jesus giving thanks to? He's giving thanks to God. He's giving thanks to the Father. Now, Jesus is also God, but he's giving thanks to the Father. And this is an interesting... See, do you think Jesus is faking it? Do you think he's really not thankful to anyone else? He's just thankful? You know, what do you see what I'm saying? Who is Jesus giving thanks to? The Father. Why is he giving thanks to the Father? Because the Father's doing something, amen? See, the Father, Jesus thanks the Father because the Father is actually enabling Jesus to do this miracle. So even though he's Lord of heaven and earth, he's still one under authority, and he receives all of his power and all of his authority from the Father, and he acts on his behalf. And so in this place, the submissive son, or what we might call the surrendered Lord, or the obedient Christ, to see these things, how they seem a little backwards. The obedient, it's the obedient king, yes. In that place, there's nothing Jesus can't do. In other words, nothing is impossible. And so he starts breaking this bread and just keeps breaking this bread. It just keeps multiplying under his hands, and the disciples keep passing it out. And look in verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. Where can we find bread in this wilderness for all of these people? From Jesus, as he receives it from the Father. And they ate and were satisfied. Remember, the Jews are going to eat first. But they are actually turning away from Jesus. And now the feeding is coming to the Gentiles. And they're becoming satisfied. And not only that, they took up 7 baskets full. And I do just need to say a word. Sometimes people think, how many baskets did they take up after the feeding of the 5,000? Anybody remember? 12? I don't know. There's kind of could be some symbolism here. Because how many tribes of Israel are there? 12. So like all the tribes were satisfied. And then here they take up 7 baskets full, and like the 70 nations of Gentiles. But I don't think Mark is doing symbolism. And you might think, well, there was less left over after the feeding of the 4,000 than after the 5,000. But this word for baskets is different. And when Paul was in Damascus, they surrounded the city because they wanted to kill him. And do you remember how he got away? Anybody remember? They lowered him down in a basket. That's the word for basket in this passage. A basket big enough to hold a person. So it's not like there was less leftovers. We don't know how many leftovers there were, because these could have been huge, but could have been more leftovers. Amen? So, but that isn't the point. The point is that they were all satisfied, and there was plenty left over. It's just showing this incredible miracle that Jesus has done. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. So they started with 7 loaves and a few fish, and when they were done, they had 7 large baskets of leftovers. Now, it's interesting that Mark doesn't comment on the impact of this miracle at all. It doesn't say that the people were amazed. It doesn't say the disciples were amazed. It just ends. Bam. They eat, they're satisfied, and he sends them away. Okay, and then look at verse 10. So we're not done. That's why we can't stop and preach just that little parable. We have to keep going on that story. We have to keep going. Look at verse 10. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And we don't know where that is. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So, a confrontation happens. Jesus goes back probably to the west side of the Sea of Galilee to Jewish territory, and the Pharisees meet him and begin to argue with him. When they argue with him, they're asking for a sign. Now, remember what happened immediately before this. What has Jesus just done? He's just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few fish. He crosses the lake, he lands there, and these representatives of official Judaism come to him and they're demanding from him a sign. So, when we read this account in light of what has just happened, it borders on the absurd. The Pharisees are arguing with Jesus and they're demanding that Jesus give them a sign from heaven. And it's absurd because Jesus has done nothing but rain down signs from heaven in the area of Galilee since the day he began his public ministry. He just fed 4,000 people. He's done everything that could be done. He's healed the sick, caused the lame to walk, the deaf, the blind, you name it. Jesus Christ has done it. Cast out demons. And what's the point is that the proofs that Jesus has already done in Galilee are more than sufficient to prove who he is for anyone who is willing to believe. But see, the Pharisees, when they ask this question, listen to what it says. They are asking for a sign to test him. So this word that is translated test here, do you know how another way it's also translated? Any idea? You probably have a note in some of your Bibles. It also means tempt. And this is awesome because it's actually the idea of trying to trap someone. See, these Pharisees who came to Jesus, they didn't want to be convinced. They wanted to prove Jesus wrong. They wanted Jesus to prove that he really was the Son of God. That's why they're asking for a sign. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that remind you of anything else in Jesus' history? Prove that you are the Son of God. Remember when that happened? That happened in the wilderness. And who was the one who was telling Jesus that he had to prove that if you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Who's talking there? The devil. And guess what? This word, they asked for a sign to test him, is the exact same word used to describe the devil's temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. See, some of you think, well, why just do a sign? If all they need is a sign, just do a sign. And Jesus isn't going to do it. See, here, a sign isn't just a miracle, but rather, it's a miracle performed for the purpose of proving his deity. They were asking for an outward, compelling sign of Jesus' divine authority. So how did Jesus feel about that? Look in verse 12. And he groaned deeply in his spirit, saying, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. See, Jesus groans. And this groan is not anger or indignation, but rather it's expressing dismay or despair. And this is a sweet side of Jesus to me. He is not unmoved by our needs, right? Because he wants to provide bread, our physical needs. But he's also not unmoved by our spiritual needs or by our unbelief. Do you think Jesus cares whether you believe or not? Believe it. Do you think Jesus cares? Like, if I was Jesus, I might not care. Hey, I know who I am. You do what you want. But see, Jesus isn't like that. These people are demanding a sign, and it crushes Jesus because he actually cares whether they believe. It causes him agony that they are demanding this sign. So you might sometimes be tempted to think that Jesus doesn't care whether you believe in him or not. But the same infinite love that causes him to have compassion on our spiritual needs, on our physical needs, also causes him to feel compassion for our spiritual needs. He longs, just let this soak into your heart. He longs with a deep spiritual passion for you to believe in him. Like right now. I don't know what it is you're facing. I don't know what it is you're going through. I don't know what your need is. But Jesus cares whether you believe in him in regard to that need or not, in a way that causes him almost like physical, emotional pain, causes him to groan inwardly. Jesus literally is agonizing over their unbelief. And he agonizes over ours. And yet, he steadfastly refuses to give any sign or do any miracle to compel your belief. So then he asks, why is this generation demanding a sign? Why won't they believe in me without a sign? But he doesn't give an answer. All he says is, this generation, this unbelieving generation, is not going to get a sign. Now, when I first read that, I thought, that doesn't make any sense. Because we know that Jesus is going to continue to do miracles. He wasn't saying, I'm not going to do any more miracles. He's using this sign in a very particular way. He's using this to say, I'm not going to do something to compel your faith. He means that he will not ever do a miracle for the purpose of proving himself. It's an amazing thing. He simply won't do it. Not now, not ever. Here's what's going on. Forcing evidence on someone is the antithesis of inspiring faith. Jesus wants to inspire your faith, but he won't force it, you see. And so that's why he's not going to do a sign. In fact, there's a sense in which faith proceeds being convinced. How many of you would like to be convinced so that you can believe? All of you. You would all love to be convinced. So then you would believe, amen? And it actually goes just the other way. You want to be convinced? Then you better believe. And that's the way Jesus operates. See, Jesus isn't going to force you to believe, but he's going to continue to do miracles. Amen. I mean, we are moments away from him doing another miracle. And any who are willing to believe will have ample evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Once you believe, the evidence is everywhere. But until you believe, you can't see it. And so Jesus has been rejected by these Pharisees, by the official Judaism, and he gets back in the boat. And let me just read it, verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Jesus goes from there right back into Gentile territory. It's like this, so see, at this stage in Mark, the Galilean ministry is coming to a close, and in fact, it is now officially over. Jesus has tried to reach what, in effect, are these old northern tribes of Israel, this Samaria, and they have rejected him. And Jesus says, okay, I'm gone. And the Galilean ministry comes to a close right there. This Gentile ministry has begun, but what's going to happen from here on is Jesus is going to focus inward. He's going to focus on training his disciples. So he left them, he got in the boat and went to the other side. He didn't stay and argue, and he withdrew, and he's not coming back. It's an amazing thing. I don't understand how this works. Jesus is so gracious and compassionate. In my mind, as long as you're drawing breath, he's probably going to come back. But in this case, he leaves these people, and he leaves them with their unbelief, and he goes to the other side. His departure is a sign of judgment that's coming. Now, verse 14. So they get in the boat, and it says, now they had forgotten to bring bread. See, this connects us back to the parable, not the parable, the story of the feeding of the 4,000. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, let me just explain that. If you want to study this, there's lots of ink has been spilled on the leaven of Herod and the leaven of the Pharisees. Matthew gives an interpretation of it. Luke gives an interpretation. Mark doesn't give an interpretation. And so I'm not interpreting Matthew or Luke, but I am going to interpret Mark. I think what Jesus is saying here is, when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, I think he's saying, watch out for the Pharisees and watch out for Herod because they're dangerous. And it is, in fact, the Pharisees and Herod who are going to end up putting Jesus to death effectively. So Jesus is warning his disciples. He's warning his disciples, as Jesus has come to establish a kingdom, those in power now are going to be opposed to his kingdom. And his disciples, as representatives of that kingdom, need to look out for these official sources of power. And I think that's how Mark means it when he says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus is saying that there's far more danger for this group posed by the Pharisees and Herod than by the fact that they only have one loaf of bread in the boat. So he's trying to warn them. Basically, Jesus is saying these guys are so dangerous that they will kill you before you have a chance to starve. And if you read, the disciples, the young movement of the church was nearly snuffed out. So Jesus is warning them of the dangers that's coming from these powerful people. But the disciples don't understand that yet. They can't really understand that. And they don't know what he means by watch out for the leaven. And so their guess makes no sense. It takes no account of who is with them in the boat. Look, and it says they're discussing with one another in verse 16 the fact that they have no bread. Do you see what's happening here? They've only got one loaf of bread, and there's 13 of them. And this is a small loaf, like a flour tortilla. That's not enough, amen? But how is that a problem? See, what is happening here, and how many of you think the disciples are idiots? Honestly. Okay, be careful. Because, you know, you need to just look in the mirror. So, but let me just keep, see, they have only one loaf of bread. Really? Is that even a problem? With Jesus, without Jesus, okay, that's a problem. But Jesus is in the boat. One loaf of bread, good grief. That's enough for, you know, at least 1,000, amen? And really, we know it's enough for a million, right? So we think, God, these guys are idiots. And Jesus kind of does too. Look at verse 17. And aware of this, he said to them, why are you discussing that you have no bread? He doesn't groan in his spirit here, but he's close. Now listen to these questions. They're brutal. Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Mark lays out these questions that Jesus is asking. And man, they're probing ones. Listen to them as he's asking the disciples. But answer them for yourself. See, do you still not see? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Can you not see? Can you not hear? Do you not remember? That one right there is the one that hurts me the worst. Do you not remember? How many of you feel like an Christian Alzheimer's patient? Oh man, how many times is he going to have to teach me the same lesson? How many times is he going to prove himself before I know he's going to prove himself before he does it? It's like, don't you remember? And that's what he's saying. Guess what? They don't remember. Now, so Jesus is going to help them with these problems. It's just so sad. The revelation of God is on full display in the person of Christ. But like all Israel before them, the disciples are still blind and deaf and unable to remember and devoid of understanding. Do the disciples in the boat remind you of anybody other than yourself right now, thinking back biblically? Does it not remind us of the children of Israel coming out of the wilderness? And how they have to learn the same lessons over and over. And the cloud by day is there, and the pillar of fire is there by night. And God has delivered them from Egypt. He's led them through the Red Sea. He's raining down manna from heaven on them every day. And what are they? They're blind and they're deaf and they can't remember. So sad. Well, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and God in the flesh is in the boat with them. But he doesn't give up, and that's what I love. And I got good news for you. He hasn't given up on you either, and he hasn't given up on these men. So look, what does he do? Well, he tries to help them remember. So listen to these. Listen to verse 19. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? He doesn't say, hey, remember when I fed the 5,000 and y'all collected 12 baskets? No, he asks a straight up question because he wants them to answer. And what did they say? They said 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. I wish right now that I knew some of the ways that God has revealed himself to you in the past. I wish I knew some of the ways that God has shown his glory in your life. I wish I knew some of the things that he has delivered you from specifically. Because what I would do right now is ask you, do you remember when Jesus did this? What did he do? And I would let you articulate to me. You know, how many of you ever have a Christian brother or sister call you on the phone who's hurting and needs encouragement? I hope you have it a lot. Can we just steal a page out of Jesus' playbook here? Instead of telling them, why don't we do it, Jesus? Why don't we ask them? Maybe they're facing financial difficulty. So instead of saying, hey, I don't know what scripture you would use. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine here. You know, you would start quoting some scriptures to make them believe that they can trust Jesus. But how about, and you should do that, but how about saying, hey, have you ever been in a bad financial situation before? And has God ever delivered you? And make them tell you. Because I bet if they have half a memory, unless they're totally lost their 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or even 10 times, when Jesus has delivered them from something just as serious. Spiritual memory is so important. And Jesus is probing his disciples' spiritual memory. He wants them to remember. He made them answer him. He knew the answer. But he wanted them to remember. We all have a memory problem. And Jesus wants to remind us of what he's done for us in the past. And when we think about what Jesus has done in these miracles of the 5,000 and the 4,000, we need to remember that the provision of food in those circumstances wasn't really about food, but it was a sign of the inauguration of the kingdom of God. And this is what they still fail to grasp. And the warning is about the dangers posed to the citizen of the new kingdom and the rulers of this age. And this generation, Jesus is warning them, hey, as citizens of the new kingdom, this leaven, this danger is for you, but you can trust me. That's what he's trying to tell them. Verse 21, he makes them remember, and then he says to them, do you still not understand? He asks the question. Jesus wants them to understand. And again, this is the ending of this little text. And it ends on such a tragic note. Jesus has been rejected by the official representatives of Judaism in Galilee. They don't know who he is, and they won't believe without proof. So he gets in the boat with his disciples and discovers that they don't yet know him either. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come. He's sitting in the boat with them and has shown ample evidence of his glory and his power and has given them glimpses into the freedom and the abundance of his kingdom, but they are virtually blind and deaf to it. So, is it hopeless? You ever feel like it was hopeless when you're reading through the Old Testament? And then we turn to the New Testament thinking it's going to get better. And it still looks hopeless. And I just want you to say, I want you to know it's not hopeless if you'll just stay with Jesus. If these guys jumped out of the boat now, okay, it's hopeless. But if they stay in the boat with Jesus, I'm saying there's a chance, and it's a good chance, because do you remember what Jesus did just before he fed the 4,000? Probably not. Remember there was a deaf and dumb man? Jesus took him away in private. And he got really intimate with this man. He spit on his tongue. And he put his fingers in his ears. And Jesus healed this deaf man. What did Jesus ask the disciples? Can you not hear? You got a hearing problem? Your only hope is Jesus. Intimacy with Jesus. Getting alone with Jesus is where this healing will occur. So, right before this, he heals a deaf man. Guess what he's going to do now? See, that's end. Do you not understand? Tragic ending again. But the story isn't over. That's why we have to get one more little piece of it. Jesus just accused his disciples of being both blind and deaf. And look what he's going to do. And he came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man. And begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Here Jesus was asked to heal a blind man, just like he had previously healed the deaf man. And he took him by the hand, just like he did the deaf man. He led him away in private. Guess how many times Jesus used spit in his healings? Twice. On either side of this little section of material where we see these disciples are deaf and blind. Mark is connecting these miracles, trying to show how they have relevance to the disciples. Jesus used the same technique, healing the deaf man and healing the blind man, in order to connect these two healings in the mind of the disciples. Now, the miracle of healing was instantaneous, but the miracle of sight occurs in stages. He sees some things, he sees some, and then he sees things clearly. See, we're getting close to the end of wrapping this up, but I'm hoping you can see how all of this fits together. Jesus had asked his disciples, "Do you still not see?" And they don't see. But then he does this miracle, and he's showing them the way he operates and the way he works. Now, how many of you think Jesus blew it on his first attempt? Anybody? I mean, Jesus can heal with a word. He can heal from a distance. I mean, he spoke the galaxies into existence. Amen. He didn't blow it on the first attempt. He spits on this guy's eyes, and he touches his eyes, and there's a first stage of beginning to see. And then he gets him to articulate what that is. Then he touches his eyes again, and he can see clearly. And if you stay with me, you're going to see this is exactly what's going on with the disciples. See, the disciples are blind. He just said that, right? And we can tell they're blind. "Oh, no, we only got one loaf and 13 of us. I don't know how this is going to work. What is that among so many?" Amen? See, they're blind. But Jesus is going to heal them. And so both stages, beginning to see and then seeing clearly, both of those were the result of the supernatural power of Jesus. So here's the deal. Are you blind? Jesus can open your eyes. Now, just so you know what's going to happen, in some ways, the climax of the book of Mark is next week, when Peter is going to say to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he's speaking on behalf of the disciples. The disciples are going to have Jesus spit on their eyes and touch their eyes, and they're going to see. Instead of being totally blind, they're going to be mostly blind. They're going to see, but Jesus is going to look like a tree walking around. And it won't make sense until the day of Pentecost, when they're filled with the Spirit. And suddenly, they're going to see everything clearly. In other words, Jesus is cluing his disciples in. "Look, I'm going to heal you, and you're going to be able to see, but I'm going to do it in stages." So are you blind? Well, only Jesus can heal you. How many of you would think if you're blind, you feel bad about that and say, yeah, I got to figure out some way to see? Okay, if that's how you feel, the only some way to see is go to Jesus and trust Jesus. How many of you are deaf and the things of God just don't make sense? You need Jesus. You need his fingers in your ears and you need his spit in your mouth. And if that grosses you out, then I'll try to say it a better way. You need his saliva in your oral fus. That was worse, wasn't it? Sorry. You need that intimacy with Jesus. That's where the healing happens. And that's where it takes... How many of you have forgotten? How many of you have forgotten the multitude of ways that Jesus has revealed himself, the many times he's delivered you? See? You say, well, I'm going to remind myself. Well, good luck. Guess I got good news for you. Jesus wants to remind you, and he is reminding you. He is our salvation, and he is our cure. Is your heart hard? Remember, he said your hearts are hard. Jesus can replace it. In other words, we need Jesus. How many of you would just be able to say, man, I need Jesus? Now, how many of you feel guilty for needing Jesus? Don't. Stop it. I get so frustrated with my blindness and so frustrated with my deafness and so frustrated with my lack of memory. And so I start with either a pity party or self-condemnation or all of these things. And how helpful are any of those responses? They're not helpful at all. So if you see, when you realize you're blind, you turn to Jesus. When you realize that you're deaf, you turn to Jesus. When you realize that you've got a bad memory, you turn to Jesus. When you realize your heart is hard, you can't fix it. You've got to turn to Jesus. And that's what this whole passage is about. And you know what I feel like? I feel like this guy. I feel like this blind man that Jesus just touched. How many of you know that you can see, but it's like trees walking around? You really don't get it. You still don't get it. Well, what do you do about that? You stay close to Jesus. So that he can put his hands on your eyes again and again and again, as long as it takes. But he's our only hope, amen? You're never going to figure out Jesus on your own. Only Jesus can make you capable of perceiving and understanding who he is. So go to him humbly. And trust him. Trust him to open your ears. Trust him to open your eyes. Trust him to make you remember. Trust him to enable you to perceive and understand. Because he's the only one who can do it. And he can't wait. Stay with Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that... You've been so good to us for so long, and you've proven yourself in so many ways, and it blows my mind that we can be just like these disciples and wonder, what is one loaf among so many? So Jesus, we thank you that you care, that you're compassionate towards us. We thank you that you not only care about our physical needs, but you care about our spiritual needs. And we thank you that you really, really, really care whether we believe in you or not. And because you care whether we believe, you're willing to open these blinded eyes and you're willing to open these deaf ears. You're willing to remind these dull brains of ours of who you are and how good you really are. And you're willing to enable us to trust you. And we are so thankful to you, Jesus, for being such a wonderful Savior. We look to you for our salvation, totally and completely. And we thank you that you're trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.